Who and what is a true Christian? Now, this was sparked as a result of being on that AmericanVoice.com radio interview. I didn't know that they had such thing as internet radio. And they had internet radio connected with FM station plus FM network. And so being invited by Gianni DeVincent Hayes, I was happy to be able to have the occasion to do it, and a lot of questions came up. It was quite a bit different than, you know, coming into church services, and we have everything planned and laid out and go ahead that way because of the questions. But what it did, it pricked my mind to realize that we have been teaching the brethren who have been in the church for years and years and years and years and years and years, that some of these very basic new things, which if we're going to reach new people in the world, have to be covered. So up north I covered, how did it come about that there is so much confusion in the Christian world? And here's the email that I got from Gianni, and she says, "You are wonderful, you are articulate, smooth, knowledgeable, and a great person to interview. Really appreciated you doing the show with me, and do want to get you back on. How's January?" That'll give me time to read the book on the Code of Jewish Law and whatever else you send me. Thoroughly enjoyed talking to you last night. Listeners liked you too. Thanks so much, Gianni. Her website is called The New World Order Disorder. And it's basically a patriot Christian type radio station, and News with Views sponsors her. So you will hear the whole program. We'll put it on the same CD as what we're doing here with this one. So nevertheless, this prodded me to do what I need to do in getting some basic sermons for basic people who are new. Because what they want to know, who are you? And the first thing that comes up, how many people are with you? And so that's why I answered, well, we have around 1,800 on the mailing list worldwide, maybe a little more than that. And we figure 2.5 people for every tape or CD we mail out. So that's approximately 5,000, and plus the 50,000 monthly that hit the website.
Yeah, you did.
And I don't think many people realize the incredible history that's in the New Testament concerning how all this religious confusion started. So that's what I covered this morning. So this afternoon, I want to cover, what is a true Christian? Who is? How do you know? Because the Bible says you'll know them by their fruits. Now, if you were just to see one of us walking down the street in a crowd of people, you wouldn't know that we're Christian. We don't have a sign which says, "Looky, everybody, I'm a Christian." So how do you know? Just like the question was poised, are Catholics Christians? Well, God alone knows the heart. You read the book, My 50 Years in the Church of Rome, and there was the man, anyway, I forget his name, but I read the whole book through, My 50 Years in Church of Rome, and he exposed everything that he went through as a Catholic, and he finally left. So how many are that way in the Catholic Church? We don't know. But as I pointed out this morning, there are many, many people who fall into the categories of this. They are acceptors. I'm a Catholic, or I'm a Protestant, or I'm an Islam, or, you know, I'm a Buddhist, or I'm a Hindu, because my mother and father were. Or I grew up in this society. So there are acceptors with that. Like there are acceptors of the name of Christ, but that doesn't necessarily mean they are Christian. And you hear, especially in the political debates and the political discussions about Christian values. Now, what are Christian values? Christian values are basically some of the last six commandments that of the ten that people accept and believe in, and those become Christian values. And one of the highest Christian values is, in the Protestant world, is against abortion, because they know that abortion is murder. And that is good that they understand that, but does that necessarily mean they are converted? And we live in a country where perhaps a greater majority of people believe that abortion is wrong and should not be, yet in the most conservative state in America, North Dakota, they could not pass on the ballot an initiative to outlaw all abortion. So we need to look to the Bible. And I remember this. When I first began to get interested, one of the things that I heard over and over and over and over again was this. And that's before we had many of the modern translations that we have now. Don't believe me, believe your Bible, prove it by the Bible, prove it by the Word of God, and then believe what it says. And as a matter of fact, because of that, that's how God called me. And because of that, when it changed, believe me, because I'm the great apostle, caused us to leave. Because we are to, as Jesus said, how? Live by every word of God. We're also told in 1 Thessalonians 5, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. So this is what we need to do. We need to prove all things. If a person says, I'm a Christian, but rejects the Old Testament, they're not Christian. Let's just hit one very popular idea of Christianity. Let's come to John the 3rd chapter. And one of the altar calls now, which you can see at the end of almost every religious program, that the preacher says, I want you to pray this prayer with me. And it goes something to the effect, Jesus, forgive my sins, open my heart and come in. And then the preacher says, you're now saved. Well, you don't find anywhere that kind of, how should we say, initiation into being a Christian. And then they're told, now that you have done this, you're born again. So people go around saying, I'm a born-again Christian. I'm a born-again Christian. And I remember talking to a Baptist born-again Christian years ago, who was interested in the church, and we got the letter to go out and visit her. And in talking to her, she said, well, I'm born again, and I believe once saved, always saved. And I said, is that right? She said, yes. And when Jesus returns, whoop, I'm taken off into rapture, regardless of where I am and what I'm doing. I said, well, let me ask you kind of an off-the-wall question. What if a man and woman, supposed to be born again, But we're committing adultery. At the time that Jesus returned and the so-called rapture occurred, would you be saved? She said, yes, they'd be saved. And that brought to remembrance what I covered up north. Let everyone that names the name of Jesus depart from iniquity and lawlessness. All right. Let's take a simple born-again explanation. Now, we have it in the appendix of the New Testament. It will also be in the appendix of the Bible. What do you mean born again, and what is it to be born of God? Now, let's pick it up here in verse 3. We'll go through it so we can understand it. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless anyone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Very interesting. And Nicodemus said to him, how can a man who is old be born? Can he enter his mother's womb a second time and be born? So he understood the process, but he didn't understand what Jesus was saying. Verse 5, Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless anyone has been born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, a lot of people think this has to do with water baptism, but it doesn't. Because water baptism is a death, not a birth. We'll see that in a little bit. Now, we will see what it means, born of water and of spirit, here in the next sentence. Verse 6, that which has been born of the flesh is flesh. Now, all of us have been born of the flesh, and we're flesh. How is it that we were born? We were born of water. Matter of fact, you couldn't be born unless there was the amniotic fluid and the process of contractions to get you out of your mother's womb. Born of spirit. Now, what does it mean, born of spirit? He says, he clarifies it here. Last part of verse 6. And that which has been born of the spirit is spirit. Now, are you still flesh or are you spirit? Those who have been baptized and received the Holy Spirit. Are you a spirit being or are you a fleshly being subject to death? We're still subject to death. We have to be faithful unto death, correct? Yes. Now here's what a person who has been born of the Spirit would be like. Do not be amazed that I said to you, it is necessary or it is obligatory or required for you to be born again. Then he describes what it means to be born again. The wind blows where it wills, and you hear its sound, but you do not know the place from where it comes and the place to which it goes. So also is everyone who has been born of the Spirit. You can go wherever you want to. Nothing is to stop you. And no one can see you. So there cannot be a born-again Christian now. Why? Because you can see them. Now, let's see a demonstration. Let's come back here to Acts, the 20th chapter. We all agree that when Jesus was raised from the dead, that he became a spirit being again, and could manifest himself in the flesh, to appear in the flesh. But he was still a spirit being because he asked the Father before the crucifixion, restore to me the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Now let's come to John 20 and verse 19. Afterwards, as evening was drawing near that day, the first day of the weeks, the doors being shut where the disciples had assembled for fear of the Jews. This was not a Sunday worship service. They were there because they were hiding for fear of the Jews. John 20, verse 19. Now notice what happened. Jesus came and stood in the midst. Jesus came right through the wall or right through the door, just like the wind. Peace be to you. And after saying this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced because they had seen the Lord. So, Jesus, when was Jesus born again? We'll see at the resurrection. Now let's look at his first birth, and then we will look at his born again. Now some people would say, well, Jesus didn't need to be born again because he didn't sin. Well, being born again has nothing to do with forgiveness of sin. Being born again is a process by which you become a spirit being. Now, let's come to Matthew, the first chapter. And let's see what it says of Jesus when he was born of the flesh. Not John, but Matthew. Beg your pardon. Matthew 1. Matthew 1 and verse 25. And this is after Joseph received the message to go ahead and take Mary to his wife, to be his wife. And verse 25 it says, but he did not have sexual relations with her until after she had given birth to her son. And how was Jesus born? Of water, had to be. The firstborn. Aha. Jesus was firstborn. That's his first birth. And was a firstborn son. And called his name Jesus. Now, let's look at some other scriptures. Let's come to Colossians, the first chapter. And let's see that Jesus is also called the firstborn from the dead. Which then tells us what? The resurrection is the born again process. Colossians, the first chapter. Let's pick it up here in verse 18. Colossians 1 and verse 18. Speaking of Jesus, and he is the head of the body of the church. So understand, no man is the head of the church. No one. Christ is. Because it is a church that needs to respond spiritually to Christ and God the Father and have a relationship with them. Now notice this next sentence. Who is the beginning, that is of those born at the resurrection, the firstborn from among the dead. Aha. So that in all things he himself might hold the preeminence. Let's look at another scripture concerning this. Let's come to Hebrews, the first chapter. And while we're coming to Hebrews, the first chapter, let's understand that there are some people who say, some churches who say and believe that Jesus was the angel Michael before he became Jesus. However, that's not true, and this scripture answers that question. Now let's pick it up right here in verse 1 so we get the story flow of defining about Christ and God and so forth and the angels. God, who spoke to the fathers at different times in the past and in many ways by the prophets, has spoken to us in these last days by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. So everything was created by Christ, who being the brightness of his glory and the exact image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now we go into detail in that in our series of the book of Hebrews. So if you don't have that series, be sure and write in for it. Verse 4. Now notice this very carefully, because this answers the question that this excludes Jesus from having been an angel before he became the Son, having been made so much greater than any of the angels, inasmuch as that he has inherited a name exceedingly superior to them. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, this day I have begotten you"? That's when he was begotten in the womb of the Virgin Mary, subsequently born that we've read about. And again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." Now notice verse 6. And again, when he brought the firstborn into the world, that was when Jesus was born, the firstborn, see, he said, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And didn't that happen on the night that Jesus was born? All the heavenly hosts said, "Glory to God in the highest." Yes. Now, let's come to Revelation, the first chapter. And let's see that to be born again means you must be resurrected from the dead. Revelation, the first chapter. So we have seen that Jesus was the firstborn in the flesh. We have seen that he was the firstborn from among the dead, Colossians, the first chapter. And now we are going to read it again here. Let's pick it up. Revelation, the first chapter. And let's begin in verse 3. Revelation 1 and verse 3. "Blessed is the one who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and who keep the things that are written therein. For the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace and peace be to you from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits that are before his throne. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead." So to be resurrected means to be born again from the dead. Which means what? You lived in the flesh once before you can be born again of the Spirit. Now here's an interesting prophecy of the coming first resurrection. Let's go back to the book of Isaiah. Book of Isaiah. Very interesting scripture. And what we find in the book of Isaiah is we find the prophecy. We've seen the prophecy of Jesus, "For unto us a son is unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. He's called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God." That's why when he was here, another name of Jesus was Emmanuel, God with us. Now let's pick it up here, Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66. and verse 7. This is a prophecy of the birth of Christ, a prophecy of also the first resurrection that follows along after it, and disagrees with 1 Corinthians 15, which says, Christ, the first fruit, and afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. Follows the same sequence here. Verse 7. Before she travailed, she brought forth, or that is, gave birth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. And that ties in with Revelation, the 12th chapter, too, by the way. Now notice verse 8. It goes right in to the first resurrection. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? See, now the first resurrection is going to be in one day, isn't it? And we know that that is pictured by Pentecost, right? Yes. Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day, or shall a nation be born at once? The answer is yes. For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. Now you can tie that in with Hebrews, the 12th chapter, where our names are written in the book of life. And when we come to God, we come to Mount Zion, which is in heaven above. So this is what it's talking about. Then God asked the question, shall I bring to the birth and not cause to bring forth, says the Lord? Shall I cause to bring forth and shut the womb, says your God? So there's a prophecy of the first resurrection. Amazing. And what you do when you really get into the Bible and begin to understand it, you find that there is a unity between the Old Testament and New Testament, so you can call that the unity of Scripture. Zion, in this case, means the church. That's correct. All right, let's go on. So that answers the question that anyone who professes to be a born-again Christian today is not a born-again Christian because the first resurrection has not taken place. Now, if they still don't believe it, then what you do, you go into the next room, shut the door, and tell them, come in through the wall. Without hurting the wall, I want you to walk through the wall. And they won't be able to do it. In the past, it used to be the hat pin test. Because that is, you know, stab yourself in your leg with a hat pin, and if you bleed, you're not born again. Well, walking through the wall is a little easier to say, and it, not so bloody. Well, maybe not. Because if they try it, they may end up with a bloody nose or something. Okay. Now, as we covered, there are people who believe in Jesus but not called to salvation. There are people who profess Jesus but are not converted. They are not Christians. They may attend church on Sunday, or maybe even in some cases on the Sabbath. But they must have the Spirit of God, as we are going to see. So let's look at the clearest definition of what a true Christian is, and then we will ask the question and answer it, how do you become a true Christian? So let's come to Romans, the 8th chapter. Romans 8. Here is a clear definition. Because remember, as I pointed out last time, believing in Jesus is not enough to be saved. That's only a start. Remember Simon Magus. Didn't it say he believed? But did not believe unto salvation. So there's the difference. All right, now let's read it here. Let's come here to Romans 8 And let's pick it up here in verse 7. Romans 8 and verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. Oh, that's quite a verse, isn't it? Do you have a mind that is enmity against God? Or let's put it another way, that is an enemy of God? Yet you profess to believe in Jesus. All right. Let's just give you a simple little test. Do you believe we should obey Jesus in all things? You'd probably answer yes. Do you believe that we should walk in the footsteps of Jesus the way he walked? Yes. It even says that in 1 John the 2nd chapter. We are to walk as he walked, correct? All right. Do you believe in Jesus enough that you believe that he is the Lord of the Sabbath day, because he created it? All things were created by him. And that you should keep it. Now, if you've got all kinds of arguments against that, and you still think you're a Christian, you better re-examine what you think. And you better re-examine the scriptures, because if you don't keep the seventh day Sabbath, which God says, remember, and you keep the first day of the week, and you argue against the Sabbath and say, oh, well, that's a Jew's Sabbath. No, it's the Lord's Sabbath. And who is the Lord of the Sabbath? Jesus said he was. So if you're hostile to that, you have a carnal mind. And if you're carnal-minded, that means you're not converted. Now, you may think you are, but you're probably not. For it, that is the carnal mind, is not subject to the law of God. Now, another test. If you believe that Jesus came to abolish the law, you are not a Christian. That's why in the New Testament and the coming Bible we have an appendix which the title of it is, How Did Jesus Fulfill the Law and the Prophets? So let's try this on for size. Hold your place here in Romans 8 and let's come to Matthew 5. And let's ask the question. Do you agree with what Jesus said here? Because the truth is, if you don't agree with Jesus Christ, do not think for one minute that you're going to receive eternal life through Jesus Christ. So let's read what Jesus said here. Very basic scripture. Matthew 5 and verse 17. Then we'll come back to Romans 8. Remember that it says of those who are carnal-minded, they are not subject to the law of God, and neither indeed can be. And if you're sitting in a church where the minister stands up and says, Jesus did away with the law. We don't need to keep the Sabbath. I know that Sunday keeping is in the Bible. Well, you better reconsider whether that church is really preaching the truth of God or not. Because here's what Jesus said. Matthew 5 and verse 17, do not think. What does that mean? It means precisely what it says. Do not let this enter your mind. So don't profess it. Don't claim it. Don't believe it, you see. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. And then he makes another incredible statement. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth shall pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no way pass from the law until everything has been fulfilled. And in this case, the law, he is including all the law and all the prophets and all the writings with that one statement. Question, are heaven and earth here? Yes, we're on it. So if you believe that he came to abolish the law and you believe you're a Christian, you have a false belief and you can truly be called a pseudo-Christian or a false Christian. So if that offends you, then maybe you better get your nose in the Bible and believe the Bible and find out what it says. Because there are a lot of people who profess Christ who believe that he came and abolished the law. So let's come back to Romans, the 8th chapter again, and let's see this. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, an enemy of God. If you don't keep his laws, if you don't keep his Sabbath, if you don't keep his holy days, you're an enemy of God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Verse 8, but those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now this means if you don't have the Spirit of God, you can't please him. You can please him if you have the Spirit of God and keep his commandments, 1 John 3:22. Verse 9, so if you are converted, here's how God looks at you. But you are not in the flesh, that is, you are not carnal-minded, but in the Spirit if. I like to circle ifs when I come to them. If the Spirit of God is indeed dwelling within you. So then we will ask the question, how do you receive the Spirit of God? If the Spirit of God is indeed dwelling within you. Now notice this definition makes an absolute dividing point between those who are true Christians and those who are false Christians. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. You have to have the Spirit of Christ. Now, how do you get the Spirit of Christ? You go to a holy roller meeting and you're baptized by the Holy Ghost? No. The Apostle Peter showed how people received the Holy Spirit. Now, we'll look at that, and then we will, let's come to Acts, the second chapter, a very basic scripture. Very basic. This is the very first one that you need to know and understand if God is dealing in your life and if God is calling you to be a true Christian. And you can't get it any better than what Jesus inspired to be said on the day that the Holy Spirit was given in power to the apostles, right? No, you can't. Now, let's pick it up here in Acts 2 and verse 36. Now, before we read it, most everyone understands that Jesus came to die for the sins of the world. And the sins of the world are the sins of everyone individually and collectively. So this then is applied to each individual. Now, what is sin before we go forward here? What is the Bible definition of sin? It is a transgression of the law. Yes. So if Jesus, now let's think for just a minute here. If Jesus really abolished the law, then that means what? There is no sin because where there is no law, there's no sin. All right? Let's continue on here. Verse 37. After hearing this, they were cut to the heart. Now that means there has to come a defining moment and your attitude toward God and Christ. Because they were told that they crucified Jesus, who was both Lord and Christ. Because, see, Jesus was crucified for your sins, for my sins. So they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the other apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Because there's something you need to do. So Peter said to them, repent and be baptized. Now repentance means a complete, remorseful turning away from your sins. A defining moment in your life, spiritually, mentally, emotionally, and physically. That you repent. You recognize that sin is a transgression of the law. You recognize that you have sinned against God, and it cuts you to the heart. So you repent. Now what do? You stand before God and you acknowledge that I'm a sinner. God, take away my sins. Well, how does God take away your sins? And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission or the removal of sins, and you yourselves shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you've been sprinkled in baptism, that's not a baptism unto salvation, because baptism, the Greek word verb for baptize is baptizo, which means to be completely immersed in water, wholly covered. Now, even if you were baptized at one time, if you didn't then begin keeping the laws and commandments of God, and if you didn't receive the Spirit of God, you need to be baptized again, as we find in Acts, the 19th chapter. So then you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, let's see what baptism really pictures. As we saw, it is not a birth. Now let's come to Romans, the 6th chapter, because in Romans, the 6th chapter, it tells us what baptism really is. And also, it helps to begin to give us an understanding of our commitment to God. Romans, the 6th chapter. Let's go to the next track, please.